Okay, so in Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel saw the glory of God enter the sanctuary via the way of the gate that looks towards the east. And it's for that reason that when we get to Ezekiel chapter 44 and verses 1 and 2, we find that Ezekiel is told that the east gate of the outer court is going to be kept closed. All right, so it says in verse 1, "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut." So the gate is going to be kept closed, and that will serve to illustrate to the people the fact that in the age to come, the glory of God will never ever depart from the sanctuary, which of course is in contrast to what happened in the days of Ezekiel. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 10, we saw last time that the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple prior to its destruction at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So in the age to come, the glory will never depart from the sanctuary. And the man with the measuring reed explains to Ezekiel that in the age to come, because of this fact that the gate is going to be kept closed, the people visiting the sanctuary will not be able to get into the sanctuary through the east gate of the outer court. And in fact, that is emphasized in verse 2 there that we've just read, where it says, "No man shall enter in by it." But that gate, the east gate of the outer court, is going to have another very important, very different function, as Ezekiel is told in verse 3, where it says, "It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same." Okay, so now what we've seen before is that Yahweh is to be manifest in the age to come by the agency of Jesus and the saints. So when it says here that the prince shall eat bread before Yahweh, then the conclusion is that the prince is going to have fellowship with Christ and the saints in this gate, in the east gate of the outer court. So once the glory of Yahweh has passed through the entrance of the gate and the doors have been closed, this gate, the east gate of the outer court, is going to be for the exclusive use of the prince. So we're introduced to this individual here, the prince. One of the key features of the vision of the temple. And it's fair to say that the identity of the prince has been a source of a lot of debate and discussion amongst Bible students. So we've got our work cut out tonight trying to identify who this might be. And I think it will be helpful for us to, right at the beginning, to draw together all the information that Ezekiel gives to us regarding the prince and the particular roles that he will perform in the kingdom. Now, we shan't turn all these up, but if you go through Ezekiel's visions of the temple, this is what you will find out about what the prince will do in the age to come. So first of all, as we've read here in verse 3, he will eat bread before Yahweh in the east gate of the outer court. And we're told that he will go in via the porch of that gate, and he leaves the same way. And that's really important, that incidental detail about the entrance and the exit from the gate. That's really important, as we shall see. So that's the first thing. He eats bread before Yahweh. He also we learn that he will receive a portion of land for an inheritance. We read that in Ezekiel 45 and again in Ezekiel chapter 48. He is going to provide burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the various feasts, the new moons and the Sabbaths. And thereby he will make reconciliation for the house of Israel. We're told that in Ezekiel 45 and verse 17. He will also receive oblations for all the people of the land, and he will have to prepare from those oblations, he will have to prepare offerings for the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is a key fact. Ezekiel 45 verse 22 tells us that the prince will have to prepare a bullock for a sin offering for himself. So the prince provides a bullock for a sin offering for himself. And on the Sabbaths and the new moons, he will go through the east gate of the inner court. We'll have a look at this in a minute. He goes through the gate of the inner court to worship with burnt offerings and peace offerings. Chapter 46 tells us that he actually comes in and out of the sanctuary with the people. Makes that specific point that the prince comes and goes into the sanctuary with the common people. And then in chapter 46 of verses 16 and 17 we learn that the prince has sons, he also has servants, and he is able to give gifts to his sons and to his servants. And there are particular regulations regarding the giving of gifts to his sons and his servants. So that's all the information that we have in the temple visions about the prince. But this isn't actually the first time that Ezekiel has spoken about a prince in the age to come, because in Ezekiel chapter 37 we've got a prophecy concerning the time of Israel's restoration as the kingdom of God. And Ezekiel 37 says, "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever." So Ezekiel here talks about a prince as my servant David. And he uses, for the word prince, he uses this Hebrew word nasi, which means a captain or a chief or a governor. And he also calls him a king over them. And in this particular context, Ezekiel 37, this clearly can refer to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ezekiel 34 also contains a similar prophecy concerning the future work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 34 verse 23 says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I the Lord will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I the Lord have spoken it." And again, it's the same Hebrew word. Now, on that basis of Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 34, some people conclude that the prince in the latter chapters of Ezekiel is a reference to Jesus, the son of David. And there's also a number of other scriptures outside of the prophecy of Ezekiel that seem to speak of Jesus as a prince. So, for example, we've got Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, that talks about the Messiah, the prince. We've got Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it talks about Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And again, then in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1, for example, talks about Jesus as being the first begotten of the dead, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. So there are quite a few scriptures that speak about Jesus as a prince. Now, that Jesus is rightly described as a prince, it is without question. There's no doubt about that. And on the face of it, the evidence for Jesus being the prince of Ezekiel's prophecy would seem, on face value at least, to be fairly significant. But the problem is that there are a number of difficulties with the identification of the prince with Jesus. And this is what we need to try to explore together tonight. So, first of all, Daniel chapter 9, where it talks in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, where it talks about the Messiah, the prince, we need to point out that the word prince there in the Hebrew is not the same word. It's a different word. It's the Hebrew word nagid. So it's not the same word that Ezekiel uses. And similarly, in Isaiah chapter 9, where it talks about Jesus as the Prince of Peace, it's a different Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word sar. So the Spirit has chosen to use these different words in the text. We need to bear that in mind. Now, when we turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel, we find that the Hebrew word nasi that Ezekiel uses is actually found 34 times in Ezekiel's prophecy, and it actually refers either to the king or to other officials in the land of Israel. So, for example, you'll remember this one, Ezekiel 21, verse 25, that talks about Zedekiah, and he's described as that profane, wicked prince of Israel. So that's King Zedekiah, described there as a prince. But there are other noble officials in Judah that were subordinate to King Zedekiah who are also described as princes in Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel chapter 19, chapter 21 and chapter 22, he talks about the princes of Israel. And they were obviously just people within the government in Judah at the time. So we can't necessarily conclude that Ezekiel's reference to the prince in the temple visions necessarily refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in his capacity as king. It could also, I would suggest, refer to another important dignitary in the kingdom. So that's just some preliminary comments to begin with. Now let's just come back to Ezekiel chapter 44. So verses 2 and 3 tell us that the prince is going to eat bread before Yahweh in the east gate of the outer court. Let's just read the verses again. Verse 2, "Then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same." Now, this reference has been used to draw the conclusion that the prince cannot be a mortal man, because whilst it says in verse 2, no man shall enter in by it, no man shall enter in by it, it then says that this gate is for the exclusive use of the prince. So the prince isn't a man. That's an argument that is used. Okay? But I don't think that's right, because we need to take note of the very precise information that we're given here regarding the prince's entry and exit from the east gate. It tells us that the prince enters and leaves the gate complex via the porch of the gate. Okay, at the end of verse 3, it says, "He shall enter by the porch of the gate and shall go out by the way of the same." Now, if you look at a diagram of the gates that we've seen before, this is a typical gate. This is a representative of the east gate of the outer court. And you'll see that the diagram shows that the porch of the gate on the left-hand side opens into the outer court, not into the temple, not into the outside of the temple precincts. So the porch opens onto the outer court. It's at the inner end of the gate. So what this verse is telling us is that the prince enters this gate not from the outside, but from within the outer court. And when he leaves, he goes out the same way. He goes back out into the outer court, and then he leaves the sanctuary via one of the other gates. So even the prince is not permitted to enter the sanctuary via the east gate of the outer court, because the door is kept closed. Now, we're also told here that the prince sits to eat bread before Yahweh. Now, what we've seen is that in the temple visions, Yahweh, it is manifested by the medium of Jesus and his brethren, Jesus and the saints. So if that's the case, then the prince can hardly refer to Christ. And furthermore, the fact that the glory of Yahweh enters the sanctuary via the east gate, but that even the prince is not permitted to go through this gate, that fact also suggests that the prince is himself subordinate to Yahweh, and therefore, I would suggest, not Christ. Now, here's a question. Why do we think that the prince sits to eat bread in this particular gate, in the east gate of the outer court? Well, if you just have a look at Ezekiel chapter 46, we learn here that on the Sabbath day and on the new moons, the prince is required to worship at the threshold of the east gate of the inner court. So not the east gate of the outer court, the east gate of the inner court. So the red gate to the left. So Ezekiel chapter 46 verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priests shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening." So part of his worship will involve, this verse tells us, the presentation of peace offerings. And a peace offering involves the sharing of a fellowship meal. That was an integral part of the peace offering, a fellowship meal. And it's reasonable to conclude, I would suggest, that this fellowship meal will be enjoyed by the prince in the gate that is directly opposite the east gate of the inner court. So the east gate of the outer court. Now the priests themselves, who present his offerings on the altar, they've got their own designated chambers where they eat the most holy things, and I've coloured them in yellow. They're the north chambers and the south chambers that adjoin the inner court. If you just flick back to Ezekiel chapter 42, it tells us that here. Verse 13, it says, "Then said he unto me, The north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things." So the priests eat their portion of the peace offerings in the two yellow chambers. But the prince, he eats bread before Yahweh in the east gate of the outer court. And because the prince is not a priest, he is not permitted to enter the yellow chambers, the north chambers and the south chambers. He can't use those chambers to partake of the peace offering. So he partakes of his portion of the peace offering in the east gate of the outer court. Now let's have a look at Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 17, because this verse tells us that the prince provides sacrifices, including burnt offerings, meat offerings, and drink offerings in the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. Just have a look at chapter 45 and verse 17. It says here, "It shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts, in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, and in all the solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel." And in addition, he also prepares a daily burnt offering. So every morning the prince provides a daily burnt offering. And actually, when you do the maths, you discover that the number of sacrifices provided by the prince is considerable. And I've illustrated them there on the chart. So what that tells us is that the prince is actually very busy in the sanctuary. He will be intimately involved on a daily basis in the performance of the ritual in the temple. So he's very busy in the temple providing all of these sacrifices. But the important thing is for us to notice that he does not actually offer them on the altar. He provides them, but he doesn't offer them on the altar, because that duty is reserved for the Levites that are of the sons of Zadok, and we need to look at them in the next study. If you just have a look at Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 15, it tells us here that the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. So the actual duty of offering the sacrifices on the altar is reserved for the sons of Zadok. And when you read the chapters through, you will find that nowhere in the record is the prince said to approach unto the altar. So although the offerings that he provides make reconciliation for the house of Israel, the prince himself is never ever called a priest, and he does not appear to perform the duties of a priest. So he provides the sacrifices on behalf of the people, but he never offers them himself personally. That duty is reserved for the sons of Levi, for the sons of Zadok. Now, if you just have a look at chapter 45 and verse 21, it tells us here that one particular offering that the prince prepares on the day of the Passover is a sin offering for himself and for the people. So, Ezekiel 45 verse 21, it says that in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, he shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten, and upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. So what this tells us is that together with the people of the land, the mortal inhabitants of the land of Israel, the prince needs a sin offering. Now, whilst in the days of his flesh, Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin on account of his partaking of our nature, and therefore he was in need of personal redemption and salvation, as we saw in the last study, the fact remains that the Lord Jesus Christ has now been highly exalted and he has been raised from the dead, no more to see corruption. So it tells us in the letter to the Hebrews that when he comes again, he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so it doesn't seem appropriate to me that the immortal, resurrected, perfected Christ should be required to offer sin offerings for himself. And just have a look at this verse in Hebrews chapter 7, because this clearly indicates to us that the exalted Christ does not need to offer any further offerings for himself. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 24 says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." So it doesn't seem appropriate to me, with these facts in mind, to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, the immortal, resurrected, glorified Christ, should be required to offer a sin offering for himself. Now, let's just have a look at Ezekiel 46, because in the first three verses of this chapter, as we've touched on already, we learn that the east gate of the inner court also has a special function in connection with the prince. So let's just read the verses together. Ezekiel 46 verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons." So what this is telling us is that for most of the time, the east gate of the inner court is also going to be kept closed, because for the same reason, that the glory of the God of Israel will have passed through that gate on its way to the temple. So for most of the time it will be kept closed. So what we need to recognise is that the record is very precise regarding the relative positions of the prince and the people in relation to this gate. All right, so the people, they are not permitted to go any further than the entrance of the gate, the door of the gate, whereas the prince goes through the gate and stands at the other end, at the threshold. Let's just read it again. Verse 2, the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate, then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. So the diagram illustrates the relative positions that the prince and the people will occupy in the gate. Okay, and this arrangement will highlight to the people the principle of separation and sanctification. But at the same time, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons, the people will be taught that it is possible to draw near to God through dedication to him and the forgiveness of sins, because after the prince has finished worshipping at the threshold of the gate will remain open all day. And so the people will be able to look through the gate and they will be able to see the sacrifices of the prince being consumed on the altar. But we need to recognise as well, we need to note that the record very clearly tells us that whilst the prince goes through the gate to worship, he does not enter the inner court. He does not get into the inner court. He does not progress any further than the threshold of the gate. That's what it says. It says that the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate. Okay, so he does not enter the inner court. He only gets as far as the posts of the gate. So that's a, I think, a really important point for us to get hold of, that throughout Ezekiel's visions of the temple, there is no evidence anywhere that the prince advances any further into the sanctuary than the threshold of the east gate of the inner court. He's never ever seen inside the inner court, certainly never seen in the house. And I don't think that is consistent with the suggestion that the prince is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's more, if you just look at verse 8, what this tells us is that when the prince comes and goes into the sanctuary, into the temple precincts, he does so with the people, as if to convey the impression that the prince is actually one of them. Verse 8, it says that when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, he shall go forth by the way thereof. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. And the prince in the midst of them. When they go in, shall go in. And when they go forth, shall go forth. So the record is very clear that the prince comes and goes in and out of the sanctuary with the common people of the land, as if to convey the impression that the prince is one of them. Now, let's have a look at Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 7, because what this tells us is that the prince is going to receive, is going to be given a portion of land for a possession. Ezekiel 45 and is verse 7. It says that a portion shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion and of the possession of the city. And then verse 8 says, in the land shall be his possession in Israel. So the prince is going to be given a portion of land. And it tells us that the bit of land that the prince is given is going to be either side of the portion of land that's called the holy oblation. And that's what I've tried to represent on that slide. So the big square is the portion of land called the holy oblation, and the temple is in the middle of that, and then either side of that is a little strip of land for the prince. So there's an expanded picture. So the holy oblation, that's the central part of the land where the sanctuary itself is, and then either side of that is a little portion of land for the prince. Now, what the map shows is that actually this will be a fairly small piece of land. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to receive the whole of the promised land for a possession, isn't he? Because what did God say to Abraham? He said, all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And of course the seed there is the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, that doesn't quite fit with the prince being Christ. Now have a look at Ezekiel 46 and verse 16, because this tells us that of this inheritance of land that the prince receives, he can give it, parts of it, to his servants or to his sons. And if he gives land to his servants, then they've got to give it back to the prince in the year of liberty. But if he gives it to his sons, then they can keep it forever. So Ezekiel 46 verse 16, thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons, it shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he gives the gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty, after it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his sons for them. So there's this law about giving land to his sons or to his servants. And of course this is based on the law of Moses in Leviticus 25. Verse 10 is all about the year of Jubilee, isn't it? Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. So this law is based on the Levitical law about the year of Jubilee. Now, it's a bit difficult to understand this law in relation to Jesus, who has no sons, and I think it would suggest it's clearly intended to be understood literally, and its function will be, just as it was in the past, its function will be to preserve the inheritance of families in the kingdom of Israel in the age to come. So the purpose of this law is just the same as it was in ages past. Now, just come back a page to chapter 45, because the interesting thing is that from what Ezekiel tells us, it seems as if there will actually be more than one prince in the age to come. Because look at Ezekiel 45, verse 8. It says, "In the land shall be his possession," that's the prince's possession in Israel, "and my princes shall no more oppress my people. And the rest of the land shall they give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and spoil, and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God." So it seems, from what we read there, that there will be more than one prince. "My princes shall no more oppress my people." And this arrangement in the kingdom may well be similar to the Mosaic arrangement, where, according to Numbers chapter 1, there were 12 princes over each of the 12 tribes. Numbers chapter 1, verse 44, for example, says, "These are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the princes of Israel, being 12 men, each one was for the house of his fathers." So it may be a similar sort of arrangement to that. Alternatively, there may be one singular prince with subordinate princes under him. But what God commands here, God commands the princes that in the age to come they must not be guilty of injustice, of violence and spoil, unlike the princes that were living in the days of Ezekiel, because in Ezekiel chapter 20 it says this, "Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain." So the message of Ezekiel 45 here is that immoral behaviour such as this that was happening in the days of Ezekiel will not be tolerated in the age to come, because the dominion of the kingdom will be based on the principles of justice and righteousness. So the question is, well, who is the prince? Well, for these reasons that we've been talking about, I believe that the prince in the age to come will be a mortal ruler in Israel who will be expected to rule with righteous judgment. He must not rule with oppression. He will receive a portion of the land for an inheritance. He will have sons and servants to whom he will be able to give portions of his inheritance, and he will have duties to perform, specific duties to perform in the sanctuary, including the offering of sacrifices in the feast days. He will have to offer a sin offering for himself, a mortal man, and for the people on the day of the Passover. In fact, as we've seen, much of this individual's time will be spent working in the sanctuary. So I believe he will be a mortal dignitary that will be appointed in the age to come. Now, having said that, whilst I don't think the prince is Christ, What I do think is that he will actually represent Christ to the mortal population of the kingdom. So he's not Christ, but he will stand as a representative of Jesus in the kingdom. His involvement in the sacrifices will help people to bring to mind the work that Jesus has accomplished when he offered himself once for all. We've already seen that the sacrifices that the prince provides make reconciliation for the house of Israel, and that will be a memorial, in a way, of the work that Jesus has already accomplished in making reconciliation for the sins of the people. So he will represent Christ, I believe, in certain capacities. But at the same time, he represents the people. So, as we've seen, he comes and goes into the sanctuary with the people of the land. And he offers a sin offering for himself and for the people of the land on the Sabbath days. And so, in this way, he will represent, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, in the days of his flesh, was made like unto his brethren, that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. On the one hand, he represents Christ, and on the other hand, as a mortal individual, he will represent the people too. And I think we can see this if you just have a look at Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 17. It tells us there that it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts, the new moon, the Sabbaths, and in all the solemnities of the house of Israel. Okay, and in addition, so the prince's duty is to provide these sacrifices. And if you just come across to verse chapter 46 and verse 12, it tells us there that the prince can prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offering. And on such an occasion, when he does that, the east gate of the inner court is opened specifically for him, just as it is on the Sabbath days. And he also provides the daily burnt offering every morning. So the prince provides all these sacrifices. But if you just look at verse 13 of chapter 46, when the burnt offering is described here, see what it says, verse 13. The man with the measuring reed says to Ezekiel, "Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning, and thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it every morning, the sixth part of an ephah and the third part of a hin of oil to temper with the fine flour." So, on the one hand, it says the prince provides these offerings, but on the other hand, it says Ezekiel does. So, what the record is doing, I think, is inviting us to make an association with the prince and Ezekiel, the Son of Man, who stands in the temple visions as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. But there's more than that, because concerning the continual burnt offering offered every morning, look at verse 15. "Thus shall they prepare the lamb, the meat offering, the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering." And it's talking about the people. So, in this way, we're being told that the prince, who provides these offerings stands on the one hand as representative of the Son of Man, and on the other hand stands as representative of the people. And I think that approach to an understanding of who the prince is helps to explain for us why some of the language used of the prince does appear to be reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet other features, like the sin offering for himself, indicate that he has to be a mortal ruler, because the truth is that it's actually a little bit of both. Now, of course, having said all that, notwithstanding the work that the prince will do in the sanctuary, none of the future work of the prince negates the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest now. And as we've said before, nowhere is the prince in Ezekiel described as a priest. So Jesus is described in Hebrews as a high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the teaching of the letter to the Hebrews is that the priesthood of Jesus is altogether separate from and superior to the Mosaic priesthood. So he has a more excellent ministry, it says. He's the mediator of a better covenant. He is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So all the way through the letter to the Hebrews, this point is being emphasized, that the priesthood of Christ is different to and superior to the Mosaic priesthood. His priesthood continueth ever, it says, in contrast to the Mosaic priesthood. So the priesthood of Jesus is not Levitical. And again, the letter to the Hebrews makes this point where it says that the Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And so when we get to grips with this fact, then we shouldn't really expect the Lord Jesus Christ to be involved in the offering of sacrifices in the temple, because the system of worship that's going to be introduced in the age to come will be a Levitical system with certain modifications. It's going to be based very much on the Mosaic law with certain amendments. So as far as Jesus is concerned, there is only one sacrifice under the Melchizedek priesthood, and that of course is the sacrifice of Jesus himself, who was offered once for all. Okay. Any questions? Comments?
I was just thinking about the prince, and you emphasised that he is a mortal man. Therefore, I mean, could he have sons? Therefore, he is married. And because he is mortal, he will die.
Yeah.
Therefore, there must be a succession of priests, presumably from his own sons, presumably, in order to continue this princely, stroke priestly role that he is, that the father performed.
Just stop, because I don't think he is a priest. Rick.
No, so, I think you've been emphasising that.
Yes.
The princely role that he has been emphasising. If he's going to be after the Levitical pattern in modification, you say, well, that was a priestly family, wasn't it? In the under the, because he was the Aaronic priesthood. So now he must be detached from the Aaronic side, right?
But he's not a priest.
No, he's not a priest. He's a prince.
Yeah. So in a sense,
yeah.
I mean, this is an example of where there is a departure from the Mosaic
system.
So I don't think this prince represents the high priest, for example. He's not.
No, you don't say.
Yeah.
Yeah. Where does then, you may answer this in subsequent classes, where does this run in parallel or in complementary to the kingdom age proper, where the 12 apostles are ruling over the 12 tribes promised by Jesus?
Yeah.
Because they were given authority whether to do that, and the rulership of the saints. And in view of what been implied tonight, I would think the rulership of the saints is outside the land anyway.
It's outside. This is
a
totally separate. This is the legal thing.
Yeah.
I mean, the rulership of Christ and the saints is elsewhere. Yeah. So next time we'll look at another controversial, difficult subject, and that is the identity of the sons of Zadok, the priests in the age to come.